أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Respected Sheikh, dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Today is Sunday, September 13th, 2020, the 24th of Muharram, 1442. Alhamdulillah, it is the eighth session of our lecture series. To start today's program, I will request Taha Ali to do the tilawat of Quran, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Surat al-Ma'un. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أرأيت الذي يكذب بالدين فذلك الذي يدعو اليتيم ولا يحض على طعام المسكين فويل للمصلين الذين هم عن صلاتهم ساحون الذين هم يراعون ويمنعون الماعون صدق الله العلي العظيم.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Jazakallah, what a beautiful recitation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your efforts, inshallah. Next, I will request Brother Faraz Ali Shah to recite a salam for us, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajil farajahum.
Assalamu alaikum. Ya Ali Madad, brother, can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you.
I want to recite, written by Shaheed Ustad Sibte Jafar Sahab As-Salam. Khushnood Imam Hussain Alayhi Salam Bulan Tar Salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Mat ghair se apni yari rakh ay mere biradar imani mat momin se narazi rakh ऐ मेरे बिरादर ईमानी मत मोमिन से नाराजी रख ऐ मेरे बिरादर ईमानी जो आले नबी का दुश्मन है वो गैर है तेरा दुश्मन है मत गैर से अपनी यारी रख ऐ मेरे बिरादर ईमानी जहरा को इमाम जमाना को मुमकिन है कि इससे सदमा हो मत मोमिन से नाराजी रख ऐ मेरे बिरादर ईमानी बहका न सके शैतान लई रख याद उसूलो फुरूए दी पाबंदी अम्रो नवाही रख ऐ मेरे बिरादर ईमानी तू किस का मुहे बरमातमी है और किस का मवाली उम्मती है कुछ पास नबी अली भी रख ऐ मेरे बिरादर ईमानी निगरा है इमाम जमा तुझ पर तकलीद भी कर मातम भी कर निगरा है इमाम जमा तुझ पर तकलीद भी कर मातम भी कर दुश्मन पर निगाहें गहरी रख ऐ मेरे बिरादर ईमानी
بن سکتا نہیں کمبر فضا پر سوچ تو ہے شیعہ کس کا بن سکتا نہیں کمبر فضا پر سوچ تو ہے شیعہ کس کا کچھ لاج علی و بطول بھی رکھ اے میرے برادر ایمانی اف تک کی اجازت تجھ کو نہیں ماں باپ سے جب تو بات کرے آواز بھی اپنی دھیمی رکھ اے میرے برادر ایمانی جب بات کرے نا محرم سے یا سامنے آئے وہ تیرے تو اپنی نگاہیں نیچی رکھ اے میرے برادر ایمانی سرور کی تجھ سے وصیت ہے جب پانی پیے تو نگاہوں میں شبیر کی تشنا دہانی رکھ اے میرے برادر ایمانی مت رد عمل کی پرواہ کر اے شاعر حق سبت جعفر مت رد عمل کی پرواہ کر اے شاعر حق سبت جعفر تو کوشش اپنی جاری رکھ اے میرے برادر ایمانی تو کوشش اپنی جاری رکھ اے میرے برادر ایمانی مت مومن سے ناراضی رکھ اے میرے برادر ایمانی
خوشنود امام زمان علیہ السلام بلند تر سر
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى فرجهم جزاك الله brother that was a beautiful kalam of Ustad Sibt Jafar may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you with eternal rewards and blessings inshallah
inshallah same to you brother thank you so much
no problem hidden behind the mourning The black sheets of grief is a message and a lesson for all the times to see. Hidden behind the beaten chests, the chants of pain and sorrow is a vow to the heavens to be a better Shia tomorrow. To feel the sun behind the clouds, to know the esoteric, to feel his presence in these times, his absence, we can't bear it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us with the ma'rifat of our imam, inshallah. Without any further ado, I would request everyone to please recite a loud salawat to welcome our respected shaykh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa jil farajahum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. A'udhu billah min ash-shaytan al-la'in ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين لا سيما بقيت الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين For the hastening the return of our imam, let's recite the salawat. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم Inshallah, Allah accept all of the efforts of all the brothers and sisters, the organizers, the reciters, the attendees, the entirety of the community, inshallah, on these commemorations of Muharram, Imam Zainul Abidin, and the Ahlul Bayt, inshallah, and hopefully They help us get past our shortcomings and get closer and closer to the Ahlul Bayt. Salamullah alayhim ajma'in. Today I want to discuss one of the companions that we know less of the later imams. His name is Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman. Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman is a companion of the 7th and 8th imam. He is someone who, from reading his words, the accounts that he had with the imams, we realize that he is one of those who we can call a special companion of the imams. One of the words we have from the imams about him is Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman fi zamanih, Salman fi zamanih. They compare him to Salman. Salman is clearly seen as one of the special companions of the Ahlul Bayt, to the degree that the Ahlul Bayt have mentioned Salman minna. He's one of us. There isn't too much recorded about him and what he did and so on. There are a few passages that I have come across regarding this particular companion that causes me to think of him as a special companion of the imams. One of them tells us of his level of ma'rifah. What I mean by ma'rifah is that Islam, this great religion, has a lot of depth, a whole lot of depth. Many of the teachings, the deeper teachings of Islam, the deeper teachings of the Quran, the deeper words of the Ahlul Bayt, they are difficult to even process. They are such that to the average Muslim, the average Shia, they would be seen as wrong. They wouldn't understand it. They wouldn't understand. There are ma'arif. There's knowledge in Islam that far exceeds our limits of understanding currently. We need to break through the barriers of our understanding, expand our scope to be able to process them. If we don't, we're not going to be able to process them. And this leads us to reject genuine truths, deeper truths that make us realize that some of what we understand of Islam superficially is actually wrong. It's actually wrong. We're excused because of our ignorance, because we can't understand any further. Our abilities are limited. The fact is, those understandings are wrong. There's a line, Allama Tabatabai, may Allah bless his soul, this great scholar, great man. He was one of the contemporary urafa, ulama. He is legitimately and rightfully called Allama Tabatabai. He was truly an ocean of knowledge. Studied the various sciences of the Hawza and helped develop areas of the sciences of the Ahlul Bayt that were for centuries untapped. For instance, the tafsir of Quran, which is such a crucial science in our understanding of Islam, unfortunately, for many centuries had been left without any type of proper study. It is very sad for me to say this, but this is a fact, this is a reality. Now, for centuries, we didn't have books or discussions on the Quran. Allama Tabatabai tapped into that area. He left fiqh for the other scholars because so many scholars are dealing with that. They're studying ahkam from the ahadith and so on. He catered to an area of our Islamic disciplines and sciences that is usually not delved into, which is tafsir, and he produced a work that for years to come is going to be the basis of the further development of the science of tafsir. He worked on other areas as well, on irfan and philosophy and so on and so forth, but one of the best areas and most important areas that he spent time on and produced a great piece of work is Tafsir al-Mizan by Allama Tabatabai, may Allah bless his soul. One of the other books that he has, which is very good, I won't call it Irfan because it isn't. This word has unfortunately developed meanings and connotations that I would have to call them negative. I'm bothered sometimes even when the word Irfan is used because it's so misused and so misunderstood. It's a book that has been written for those who want to have an understanding of the path to Allah, those who want to excel beyond, those who want to move beyond. It's called Risalatul Wilaya. It's been translated to English. I forget the English title, but I'm pretty sure if you search that word, you'll find the translation as well. I'm not sure how well the translation is, of course. I'm going to quote something from the original. Allama Tabatabai over there, after discussing what the path is to Allah, how we understand it, that path, where we get it from, which verses and ahadith refers to that path towards Allah to excel beyond the ordinary and so on and so forth. One of the things he touches on is our understanding of God. It seems very basic initially. We all understand, we all know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, He's one, so on and so forth. Doesn't seem to be too complicated in our limited minds. The fact is, brothers and sisters, as much as we think it's very simple and we've processed it, Allama Tabatabai says that what we worship is not God. Because our understanding, the God that we have in our minds that we are worshiping, it's a being that we're referring to, right? It's none of these tangible things that are visible to us, that we can feel. None of these things are God, a being that we cannot sense with our senses, we cannot conceive of with our minds, but with reason, strong reason, we can know through all the signs that are of His existence, we can know of Him. Our perception of God is the basis of our worship. If our perception of God is wrong, then we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping that wrong perception. Allama Tabatabai says this. And he's right. This doesn't mean that we should think about redoing all our prayers. No, this is about excelling, going beyond, working on the idea of Tawheed, refining our understanding of Tawheed, and refining our worships. This is what is being suggested, that the depths of Islamic knowledge, what's found in the Quran, in the words of the Ahlul Bayt, they are ma'arif that if they are expressed, they would be misunderstood by people. And if we understand them, we realize that much of our understandings on a basic level of Islamic teachings, of God, of the Ahlul Bayt, are flawed. There's a lot of ma'arif in that area. There's a whole lot. And unfortunately, we're deprived of that. There are certain companions of the Ahlul Bayt that were limited to the superficial, the basic understandings of Islam, which are important, which are great. We need those. It isn't such that we don't need them. The basic understandings of how to pray, how to do this, how to that, the superficial part of it, the basic level, how to wash clothes when they become najas, what is najasa and things like that. There's certain companions that are in connection and in contact with the Ahlul Bayt and the areas that they have expertise, the basic legal aspects, the basic etiquette aspect, how to deal with this person or the other person. But then there's certain ones of the Ahlul Bayt that have been able to delve into the deep ocean of the knowledge of the Ahlul Bayt, the knowledge of the Quran, the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are not common. One of the areas that makes Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman special is this. We have evidence that Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman is one of those that has excelled in that area, which is also something that Salman was known for, but we didn't focus on that. We focused on the other aspect of Salman. It's generally understood and said and spoken of regarding the spiritual aspects of Salman. I didn't want to address that there. With Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman, we have a little more time to discuss this area regarding him. Where do we get this from? There's one specific account that we read in, I believe it's Rijal al-Kashshi, it's one of our hadith books written by or compiled by a scholar that comes from Central Asia. Kesh is a city or a town rather near the city of Samarkand. And if you look that on the map, it falls in current day Uzbekistan, I believe. Central Asia, that's where he came from. We have a long heritage of tashayyu' there, great ulama. Al-Ayashi, which is Keshi's teacher, Abu Amr. He is also from that area. And there were other scholars from that area as well. In his book of hadith that covers a hadith related to the companions, descriptions of the companions, what the Imam said about the companions, accounts regarding the companions of the Ahlul Bayt, that's why it's called Rijal al-Kashshi, that's the name that it's known for. Otherwise, the initial or the original title given by the author is a little different. Anyhow, we find this account there where it says that Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman was sitting in the presence of the Imam. And while he was sitting in the presence of the Imam tells him, go in the back room. Yunus doesn't know what the issue is. He goes in the back room. People come to the door. They seek permission to come in. They come in and Yunus from the back room hears them and recognizes them. They're from his city, Basra. Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman was from Basra. From his city. And he hears the conversations. The Imam told him to go back. What are the conversations about? The whole session is about them complaining about Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman. The Shias of Basra have come to the Imam, have traveled to see the Imam, speak to the Imam about what? About Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman. Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman is a deviant, he's this, he's that, and so on and so forth. Now Yunus is there. He's in the back room. The Imam told him to go to the back room. Yet the Imam accepted these people. Who are these people? The Shias from this other city. They talk to the Imam about Yunus. It doesn't say what the Imam told them in response. It doesn't have that there. So I don't know what the Imam exactly said. But we do know the conversation between the Imam and Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman after they left. But up to this point, let's understand this. Yunus is in the presence of the Imam, which means that he has a personal, there's nobody else there. This is a personal conversation. It's the two of them there, which shows a closer relationship already. Then the Imam, knowing who's coming in, what they're going to be saying, doesn't tell Yunus, leave the house, I have another engagement. To leave Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman out, which would show that, okay, there's a close relationship, but it's not close enough for the Imam to allow him to know what's going on now. Especially since it's about Yunus. The Imam actually tells him not to leave the room and leave the house, but to go where they don't see him. The Imam wants him to be there, to listen, to hear. This shows a closer relationship, and it shows that the Imam considers him worthy enough to hear this, and something that is going to help Yunus grow even further. So up to this point, these are some of the understandings we get through analyzing this presence and the way the Imam deals with him when he knows people are coming that are going to be complaining about that very person. After they leave, the Imam tells Yunus, come back. Yunus comes out, he's crying. He's crying because he's hurt. He tells the Imam, these are the people I taught. These are my students. Look at what they're saying about me. So, again, let's understand. What they're saying, negative things, to whom? They're not going, they're not against the Ahlul Bayt. These are not people that were taught by Yunus and then left the Ahlul Bayt, went to a different path. They're people that were taught by Yunus, then they heard Yunus say things that they thought makes him outside the folds of tashayyu', outside the guidelines of the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, a deviant. That's their understanding. And then they take their complaint against Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman to the Imam to complain to him because they think that Yunus has gone astray. Yunus has gone off the path. This is what their complaints are. Yunus heard that. It hurts him. He knows he's in the presence of the Imam. He knows what he has said, that they have considered him deviant, is not right. They didn't understand what he's saying. It was too complex for them to process. They heard him saying a truth that is deeper than their understanding. Instead of breaking the barriers and trying to delve deeper, they didn't have that ability. They said, oh, this can't be true. He's gone astray. But he's sure he hasn't. And he hates deviation. He despises deviation. And he's hearing them call him a deviant in the presence of the Imam. It hurts. It hurts. We haven't been in that position, brothers and sisters. When you know it's clearer than to be doubted, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the path. You see the Imam. You heard the Imam. you ask the Imam. And then for the thing that you know you heard the Imam say, you understood the Imam, you had a conversation with it, about it with the Imam, for that you're being called a deviant. It hurts. It really hurts. We have no idea what that feels like. So that's why he cries. He cries in the presence of the Imam. What's the Imam's response? Something that is helping him in this path. The Imam tells him, Yunus, why are you sad? He said, well, I taught them. Look at what they're saying about me. The Imam said, Yunus, if you have jewels in your hand, but the people call them animal dung, worthless, nasty things. It's jewels, but people call them, consider them nasty, ugly, worthless things. Does it change the fact that they're jewels in your hands? And if you have animal dung in your hand, and people say they're jewels, does it make them jewels? The Imam is teaching him, you've made your way on a path that, since it's the path of Tawheed, you've got to disconnect from those who don't have the capacity. You've got to not leave in the sense of consider them deviants and not accept them as Muslimin. They're average Muslimin. But you cannot be bogged down with the general understandings. You can't be bogged down with the limited understandings of the majority. You can't be concerned internally. This is a stage of development in Tawheed. We generally have layers of attachment to our surroundings, to people. We want approval. Yunus is not an ordinary person. He's a companion of the Imam that's so close. We saw in that account. Yet, he is saddened to the degree where he's crying. The Ahlul Bayt never cried when the people left them. If you hear Fatimatu Zahra crying after the demise of the Prophet, it's not the crying of someone who feels left alone, someone who feels that people have betrayed them the way we feel. Fatimatu Zahra's crying is her sword to make the people feel how wrong what they did was. It's not the feeling of wanting people's acceptance, and when you don't get it, you feel grief, you feel sorrow. We need to change our understanding of what we think of the Imams. From our perspective, seeing the Imam being left alone, it brings tears to our eyes. We cry for that. Does the Imam feel lonely the way we do, depressed? Everybody left me? Absolutely not. The Quran tells the Prophet, فَإِن تَوَلَّوْا فَقُلْ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهِ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ عَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْتُ وَهُوَ رَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمِ. فَإِن تَوَلَّوْا, and if they turn their backs, Prophet, all these people that have become Muslim, they're praising you, they're saying, أَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, if all of them turn away from you, say, حَسْبِي اللَّهِ, God is sufficient for me. I don't need any of you. I don't want your approval. I don't want your liking of me. I don't want your love. I don't want your care. I don't need any of that. God is enough. قُلْ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهِ, God is sufficient for me. لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ, you are not gods. You are nothing. I am nothing. There's only one ilah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why he suffices me. I'm not trying to please anyone else. Pleasing anyone else means considering them gods. La ilaha illa huwa. There's no God but He. People are not gods. I don't need to worry about them. La ilaha illa huwa. Alayhi tawakkaltu. Only on Him do I rely. وهو رب العرش العظيم. Why do I rely on him? Because he's the Lord of the magnificent throne, the magnificent throne. Because he is sitting on the throne. This is metaphoric, of course. It's not sitting. There's not, in our sense, these are using the words of the Quran. Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arsh istawa. He's sitting on the throne of controlling the entire universe of creation, from the smallest subatomic particles in the material realm to the greatest angels that are recording and are messengers and so on and so forth. All of that is entirely 100% obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the great throne of Allah. I rely on Him. I'm not going to rely on something which is dependent on the Lord, dependent on Allah, and has no will of itself. Rely only on Allah. This is who the Ahlul Bayt are. Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman, while he has made progress, he is making progress towards Allah. He is delving into the deeper ma'arif of Islam, the ones that the ordinary mind cannot process. And the ordinary mind thinks that they are wrong and deviant to the degree that the people have come complaining to the Imam against Yunus. And from the looks of it, the Imam doesn't defend Yunus in their presence in a way where they realize they are wrong. And the reason is because they can't understand what Yunus is saying. He tries to calm them down a little bit. This is my analysis. As we said, the conversation isn't there. But from the way that Yunus speaks to the Imam responds to him, it seems that that was the case. The people didn't go back saying that, no, whatever Yunus says is right. For Yunus to come out and feel happy that, oh, and the Imam defended me and made it clear to them, so there's no worries. No, the Imam let them leave. He probably calmed them down a little bit. Now he's teaching Yunus a lesson. This is a very valuable lesson for Yunus. You've entered a realm, you've entered a path that if you want to make progress towards Allah, towards the Ahlul Bayt, if you want their approval, you should not be looking for the approval of even the Shia, the average Shia, the masses, generally. You shouldn't be looking for the approval of the masses. Wanting the approval of the masses shows that the person is attached. We have layers of shirk, unfortunately, in us. Wanting the approval of the masses is wanting the rida, the pleasure of other than God. That means shirk. It's not the blatant shirk of the idol worshippers and pagans, but it is a layer of shirk. We have very thick layers of those types of shirk. While we are Muslimi, while we are Muslim, we're not mushrik in that blatant sense, but we have thick layers of shirk that we need to remove. This story, this account tells us that Yunus had made progress in those areas that are above average. And the Imam taught him lessons in that context to guide him on that path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spiritually. It's not just the knowledge. Removing those layers of shirk, see what it is that you're doing. If what you have in your hands is truly jewels, this is a very important lesson. We have jewels in Islam. If the whole Western world turns around and says, this is junk, this is baloney, this is garbage, this is ridiculous, as they are saying and repeating, it doesn't make them their value any less. It doesn't make them not be gems. It doesn't change the reality. What people say does not change the reality. If it's good, their words won't make it bad. And if it's bad, their words won't make it good. All the evil, nasty teachings of Western culture, as much as they repeat it, they present it in ways where it sounds good, sounds like justice, it sounds like equality, it sounds like all these great ideas. They present it with those words. They present the ugly, nasty move towards legitimizing the ugly behavior of LGBTQ. You keep adding letters to them. Justified with equality, with justice, these great words, these amazing words, these amazing concepts. Them using these words, these concepts, does not make those ugly deeds become good or be instances of these concepts. And them calling Islamic law that has a different set of laws in certain areas for women as compared to men. Men have certain responsibilities, women have certain other responsibilities in those limited areas where they are. It doesn't mean Islam prefers or considers men to be superior or anything like that. All of those are un-Islamic thoughts that the West is actually way ahead of the deviant Muslims thinking that women are inferior. Anyone in Islam that thinks women are inferior in whatever way has deviated from the Quran. The Westerners have deviated a lot further, even in that area. Anyhow, they say Islam that says has these different rules. It has hijab in the way it has for women, and it doesn't have that type of covering for men. They said this is bad. This is inequality. This is injustice. Them saying this is injustice and equality does not make it injustice and equality. It's actually, that is justice. That is justice. Them saying it's not doesn't make it injustice. This is an important lesson, very important lesson that we need. There's another account about Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman that tells us of the greatness of this man and another lesson for us from the Ahlul Bayt through this great companion of Imam al-Kadhim and Imam al-Ridha, which has to do with a very crucial matter for the Ummah. That is, Imam al-Kadhim salamullah alayhi, while he was in prison, he had representatives in different cities, as the previous imams had as well. From Imam Zain al-Abidin, this idea started. The imam started having representatives in different cities. But it grew further and further until Imam al-Kadhim's time, there were more in number and there were more Shias that were connected to these representatives, and the representatives had various responsibilities. One of those responsibilities was, as representatives, obviously, any Islamic tax, any Islamic responsibility, financial responsibility, whether it's khums or zakat, is gonna come to these representatives, amongst other responsibilities. Imam al-Kadhim was in prison. When the Imam was martyred in prison, some of the more well-known representatives of the Imam, companions of the Imam, unfortunately went astray. One of them, which is very important for us to know, we're talking about the special companions, the special good companions. We have some extremely bad companions of the imams as well. Some who, after many years of being with the Ahlul Bayt, being trusted by the Ahlul Bayt, they betrayed the trust of the Ahlul Bayt. Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Bata'ini is one of those figures, one of those representatives of Imam al-Kadhim, who created and was part of the creation of this great fitna against Imam al-Rida, our beloved eighth Imam, is Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Bata'ini. This man is a student of Imam Sadiq, then a student of Imam al-Kadhim, and a representative of Imam al-Kadhim. When the Imam is martyred, him along with a few others, they claim that the Imam has not been martyred. Rather, he is the Mahdi, he's entered the occultation. And Imam al-Rida, who claimed openly now that he is the next Imam, is a liar. This is what they did. If an average person comes out and says that the Imam has not been martyred and he's gone into occultation and so on and so forth, inshallah, I think I will continue that tomorrow. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Madloom. Sallallahu alayka ayyuha shaheed bi Karbala. عطشانا صلى الله عليك يا أبا محمد يا علي بن الحسين زين العابدين روحي فداك. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved Imam. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved oppressed Imam, let's take our hearts to Medina, to the lonely graves of Baqi. There's no shrine, just bare soil. The only visitors of the grave of Imam Zainul Abidin on the night of his Shahada are the pigeons that have the liberty to fly where they wish. Ya Mawla. When can we come and build a worthy shrine for you? Four Imams buried in Baqi. The bars and the gate of Baqi serve as a prison. Even their bodies and graves are in prison. Ya Baqiyat Allah, when will we have the opportunity to be able to build the most beautiful dome from the shrines of the Ahlul Bayt in Medina? Visit the graves of our Imam Zainul Abidin, Ruhi Fida probably had his head on the lap of Imam al-Baqir in his last moments, while he felt the warmth of the lap of Imam al-Baqir. He probably couldn't help but to remember Karbala. My son, if you have my head on your lap today, I was in Karbala in my father's last moments. I knew they were his last moments. I wanted to have his head on my lap, but I could not. Afterwards, perhaps I could have, but I couldn't because my father did not have a head on his body for me to put on my lap. Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimin wa sayalamu al-lazina zalamu ayyamun qalabin yanqalibun. Ya Hussein.
Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. Hay sajad, hay sajad, hay sajad, hay sajad. Hai sajad, hai sajad, hai sajad, hai sajad. Salam, salam, salam. Ho salam, us par ke jo qaidi bhi hai, bimar bhi. Ho salam, us par ke jo qaidi bhi hai, bimar bhi. Paao mein hai aabale aur aabalo. Me kharibi ho salam us par ke jo qaidi bhi hai bimar bhi ho salam us par ke jo qaidi bhi hai bimar bhi aankh mein aansu aur zakhm jigar mein hoto pir da kano ha karb bala se hey sham tilak wo kaato pe safar karta tha berda sadani sedaniya us pe sitam bazar bhi ho salam us par ke jo qaidi bhi hai bimar bhi ho salam us par ke jo qaidi bhi hai bimar bhi dekhne wali aankhon ne dekha us raah mein bhi manzar ek musafir paband safar hai khud apni laash utha kar ye imam e waqt hai aur kafila salar bhi ho salam us par ke jo qaidi bhi hai bimar bhi ho salam us par ke jo qaidi bhi hai bimar bhi dekh ke zainab sajjad ki halat faryad yahi karti thi mera yaqeen hai imaan hai mera ae sham ke bekas qaidi roenge tujh par sada musnad bhi aur dastar bhi ho salam us par ke jo qaidi bhi hai bimar bhi ho salam us par ke jo qaidi bhi hai bimar bhi ya husain ya husain ya husain.
Permission, Sheikh, that we will start with some of the questions from the which were rolled over from the previous session. The first question is, how important is it to learn languages such as Arabic and Farsi, given that most of authentic Islamic literature is written in these languages, and to understand our rahbar who speaks Farsi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. On the point regarding the rahbar or the leader speaking Farsi and wanting to learn that language, that is a very important thing for anyone who wants to be closer. It's not something that I would advise the average audience who has difficulty finding material on the basic sometimes aspects of the religion. But if somebody is able to recognize that the words of the leader are for us to be treated as the words of the 12th Imam, they're the words of the 12th Imam for us. If somebody understands that, naturally that means that, you know, I got to have access to those words directly. And the only way to do that is to learn the language. Now, not everybody is going to be able to necessarily learn that language. Some effort can be put into it. There are ways of doing it. It is a good thing, but again, I don't want to make it sound like everybody needs to, has to learn. Otherwise, they're not like, I don't know, like good believers or whatever. It is something that would make a person more able to understand what the rahbar is saying directly. This is very important. This question is asked, so I can't help but to be reminded of an interesting conversation that I heard of. One of the people who was in charge of the Hawza for foreign students in Qom, a great man, one of those great urafa, who is not just an arif in the convenience of his home, his back room, somewhere lost in some cave or whatever. He is someone who has been involved in the revolution on all levels. So one of those ulama that is mujahid, that is active, that is involved, his knowledge is deep, his spiritual progress is great. I have seen things from this man. I know he's way up there. And also, in terms of his jihad, he's been in the battlefields, one of the great commanders behind the scenes of the battlefields against Saddam. And behind the scenes since, in different ways, one of the responsibilities that the Rahba gave him was to bring back on tracks the Hawza for foreign students. There was a period where, because of certain things, I don't have time to explain why the Hawza for foreign students was going in the wrong direction. The Rahba appointed him to bring it back on its tracks. He said to me that, and he was actually explaining it. There's two reasons why I'm giving you this story. One is directly related to the question. The other reason is that this is one of those other signs that I said that is difficult. I'm sharing this. I hope the brothers and sisters who are hearing this, they understand it correctly. This teacher was saying this for another purpose. He was telling me that Ayatollah Khamenei is the Na'ib of the 12th Imam. And that's not something to be taken lightly. He said when I was in that position, there was a time we had a heated discussion in a shura, a council we had, that we had to make decisions in that council about the language of instruction, the medium of instruction. Should it be Arabic or Farsi? Some were saying the language of Islam is Arabic. Why do we take time from the students to learn Farsi? Farsi is not the language of Islam. It's the language of Iran. But these people are not here to study Iran. They're here to study Islam. The language is Arabic. Don't waste their time with Farsi. Teach them Arabic, and then media of instruction, use Arab teachers, and so on and so forth. He said, I was persistent and insisting that the medium of instruction has got to be Farsi. And my reason was this. I explained to them. I said, Farsi is the language of the revolution. These students are going to be leaving Iran. They have got to be able to understand their leader directly without having a translator. And if you take this out, then they're not going to know what the leader is saying. They're going to be soldiers of Islam. They need to be connected to their leader. It doesn't make sense not to teach them his language. It's a must. So they were insisting. He said, he got really heated. There was someone from the office of the leader that was in that session that was had access to the leader. He was the one that the leader had appointed to relay issues instead of him, this teacher, to have to worry about that. Someone who's already in the office is sent. He's there if anything needs to be. So he said, he got up and he said, okay, let's not discuss this any further. I'll ask the leader whatever the leader says. And so I told him, of course, whatever the leader says, you know, I don't want to do anything other than what the leader says. He said, the next session, he came, the person from the office came, and he accused me of having spoken to the leader and convinced him that it must be Farsi. He said, God knows, I didn't even see the leader during that time. The reason why he was saying that I spoke to him and convinced him is this. He said, when I went to speak to the leader to ask him before I said a word, he said, the medium of instruction must be Farsi. This teacher of mine said, he's the Naib of the 12th Imam. It's not unusual for him to know these things. I didn't speak to him. Of course he's going to know it without me speaking to him. So that's the other reason. One thing is about the importance of Farsi language. For those who want to be that connected to the leader, where they don't want a translator, they don't want to look up a translation. I want to see what the leader said, and I encourage that. I encourage studying the words of the leader directly and seeing the depths of it. I, as someone who unfortunately 10 years ago was not listening to every single speech, sometimes twice or three times. I did listen. I liked him. I loved him. I've always loved him, alhamdulillah. But there's a difference between liking him and considering every word of his worthy of attention. Not like an average speaker, not like an average. The amount of the understanding I had of him was not on that level where whatever he says, I've got to be very careful. He said this word, let me think about it. What does this mean? What is he trying to suggest? I didn't used to be like that 10 years ago. Some speeches I had listened to, but some I hadn't. And then the ones before that, before I was even at an age where I could understand any of what he's saying. And afterwards, I realized I've missed out. The words of this teacher particularly, oh, this is different. This is different. We've got to pay close attention every word that is said. We said yesterday, said Hassan, he's got kiramat. If he says something, it's not like an ordinary person saying something. So when you have someone like that, you definitely would like to get direct access for the Farsi language. I don't want to say Arabic is less important. The reason why I didn't focus on Arabic is that I think everybody understands the language of Islam is Arabic. That doesn't need emphasis. If you want to understand the Quran, which you do need to, you don't need to learn spoken Arabic, because even if you learn spoken Arabic, the spoken Arabic is not the language of the Quran. This is called classical Arabic. And it's different. If you want to understand Quran based on colloquial Arabic, you'll have trouble understanding it. You'll misunderstand it. You have to learn the Arabic language in a deeper way. There's ways of doing it. The Hawzat teach Arabic in that way. That is important. For the Quran especially. Quran is, if you want to, let me put it this way for some of us maybe. If you want to hear the leader and follow what he says, well, here's one thing that he repeatedly says. Read the Quran, understand it. If you want to understand it, you got to learn Arabic to some degree. Again, I want to say this. This doesn't mean that it's a must for every single person. People have to. If you are able to, I would say do it. If you can, do it. We like to learn different skills. Some of us even like to learn other languages. It seems like every other language some in high school, they tell us you need to learn another language. And then the languages available are languages that we have no use for. What am I going to do with, I don't know, Spanish or with French or with these languages? Why not learn Arabic? You know, why not learn Farsi? These are languages that are useful to me. Okay. So if you have the ability, if you have the time, you can set aside some time, or you want to push yourself for something, this is a key. Both of these are keys to learn more and to progress more. Of course, in and of themselves, they're not important. If somebody knows Farsi, there's a lot of people that know Farsi. The enemies of Islam, the enemies of the leader, the enemies of the 12th Imam know Farsi as well. It doesn't make you a better person to know Farsi. If you're looking at it as a key to gain knowledge and insight into the sayings of the leader for you to be able to follow the path of the 12th Imam, and you continue on that, yes, of course. And so I definitely encourage that. It helps a whole lot for a person to be able to have access. Another thing is, as we said, I don't know how much longer we have to wait for work to be translated into English, as much as we would like that. But if you learn Farsi, which takes about 6 months, for Farsi, I know the process is a little simpler because the ones who teach it, you can find ways. The Hausa has online courses for Farsi. The Hausa in Qom has got online courses for Farsi. It's a little easier to learn that. And once you have that, then you have access to all these books that you can read. Without that, then you're limited to English. Those, of course, who know Urdu, that's also a language that has a lot of literature. But for the leaders' talks, of course, that still requires a translation, which I know. I know two believers. I know two believers here. Both of them are actually Pakistani. One was in New York, the other was in Seattle. They learned Farsi from Iranians just because of the revolution and the leader. And they speak fluent, and I love it when they speak. They speak fluently. They are able to understand very clearly. Alhamdulillah, that's something that people can do. I'm sorry, it took a lot of time on that.
Thank you so much, Sheikh, for that in-depth answer. It goes to show how important it is to understand the status of the Rahbar, who is the current Naib of our Imam, and also to understand the Book of God, which is his words that he sent to guide us. Our next question, Sheikh, is that what kind of a role can the Husainia play in helping the youth make choices regarding worldly affairs, like career counseling? Also, for instance, there was a referendum for abortion in Ireland, and a lot of Muslim youth were confused and supported it, saying that they were not pro-abortion, but rather pro-choice. So basically, what kind of role can the Husainia play in helping the youth and assisting the youth in understanding the situations of their time?
We have a responsibility. And part of that responsibility is figuring out how to have an effective role in that arena. It's unfortunate to hear. That's another example. See, when you want to avoid seeing how ugly this act of abortion is, you call it pro-choice. So giving a person choice is seen as a very good thing. But a choice in what? You're saying it's fine for you to decide. It's your choice. You want to kill a person or you don't want to kill it. It's your choice. Is that nice or is that ugly? But when you call it pro-choice, you skip what the choice is. You don't talk about the choice. The idea of choice, it's appealing. It sounds good. Yeah, I shouldn't be forced. Forcing someone to do something is not good. Well, it depends what that is. Protecting the life of a fetus, of an embryo, of a baby that's developing in the womb of its mother. If the mother wants to decide, does she have the right to decide, I want to take the life of this baby? Is that a choice that a person has? Does a mother have the choice of taking the life of her baby after he or she is born? Should we give them that choice? Should we give parents the choice that you can take a knife and kill your child anytime you want? Well, that's the same idea. It's just before the child is born. It's the same human being. You don't have a choice to do that. Why do you call this pro-choice? Because it's an ugly deed, you got to give it a good name. Otherwise, no, it's not going to be appealing. So that's an example. But how do you do this? There is a responsibility in helping the youth and the elderly, all the whole community, but especially our next generation that are the hope for our future, the ones who will make our future as a community. We want them to be on the path of Allah. So we have to have these positive influences while they have all those negative influences trying to make something that ugly seem that good. We have got to take on the responsibility of clarifying that no, what's ugly is ugly. It is actually ugly and it isn't something to support. But how do you do that? There's different ways and people have different abilities. Once a community considers these as responsibilities, instead of simply, see, even the majalis that are traditionally held can be a platform that these matters are addressed. But then some people think that they're not. Some people think that in Ramadan, in Muharram, in these prime times of the year, we shouldn't address these matters. That's not right. If we consider it the responsibility, we'll use the platform of Muharram. We'll create other platforms because this platform has its limitations. There's certain aspects it has which are good and positive and certain aspects that are limited. There are other platforms that can be created. If we consider this our responsibility, part of that responsibility will mean that we'll have to start thinking of how to do these. Plan for them, create platforms, try those platforms, learn from our mistakes, realize that this platform has these limitations. Should we do it again for this topic? Should we not? Should we change the platform to a different one? The people that are going to be involved, if we consider it our responsibility, the same way that we consider our responsibility to hold majalis for Muharram, and we figure it out, this year there's a pandemic, so how do we do it? We figure out how to work with Zoom. There's a brother working on the back end of it. There's the people that are presenting. Everybody's in, because we considered it our responsibility. A year ago, if they would have asked us, how would you guys feel to do online programs? Like online programs, I mean, how does that even work? Okay. But now, because this condition was there, but we considered it our responsibility. We thought through this, thought it out, figured it out, and started working on it and developed it and made it happen. If we consider those things our responsibilities, then we will do that and Allah will help us. In your context, with your abilities, you may be able to do certain things in helping the next generation of Muslimin to learn what's right and what's wrong that other communities are not able to. And they may be able to do things that you're not able to, if you consider it your responsibility. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps, inshallah, if you want, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps, then some of your work will end up influencing not just the community that you have there, but a wider audience. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring those activities to the attention of others and help them realize how they can do something similar. And then the effect of your work, the reward of your work will be quadrupled or multiplied many folds, inshallah. So my point regarding this is to summarize again is it is a responsibility. Take it as a responsibility. And Allah will guide you about the specifics of how to do it. God will guide you. Don't think that I don't know how, so I'm not going to move forward. No. Consider the responsibility, sit down and think about it. God will guide your minds to very effective ways of doing that, inshallah.
Inshallah, thank you for clarifying that, Sheikh. It's very important that we do recognize our responsibilities that we have to carry out for the imam. Our next question is from a sister. She asks, in the quest of learning our faith, how do we understand the adl or justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in context of disabled children by birth and natural disasters? How are these two things representing the justice of Allah?
A very good question that I hope is a question for all of us. These questions sometimes sound difficult, and because of that, we have this fear of not having an answer for them. And because of that, we want to keep away from them in order to preserve our faith. I will tell you, don't do that. Don't be afraid of the question. Think about it. Think about it genuinely and ask Allah for help. You will realize that these questions are not only going to limit your faith, or God forbid, lower your faith and deviate you, they will be a way of you making progress and gaining clarity and learning more and finding depth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided the answers to these questions. If a person is genuinely asking and really searching for the truth, it's not going to be easy to find it. That question is a very difficult question. Okay, and it requires a number of principles to be understood. If we understand those principles, we can understand the answer to that and have a very convincing answer. There are times where we provide answers or we find answers. They're not very convincing. We do see that it doesn't really clarify it, but it is an answer. And because we don't want to move away from faith, we're like, okay, you know, that's the answer. We're not convinced. Okay, we didn't have clarity on it. No, don't suffice with those types of answers. Even if the best answer is given to you, the Quran gives the best answers. But when we're reading it, we don't understand the depth of it. If we feel satisfied by just reading something that is said to be the answer to this question, that means we're not going to get to the depth of it. Don't be so, it didn't make sense. Let me read it again. It didn't make sense. What about this? If it's a teacher, ask those questions that come to your mind. If it doesn't make sense to you, explain why it doesn't make sense. Let them explain it in a different way. That back and forth will only lead to more clarity and understanding. Now, specifically on the question, I don't know how much time I can spend on it, because as I said, I've said this before to people. There are three topics in theology that combining them together is the most difficult in my experience. I had the toughest time. Years after going to the Hawza. Okay, before the Hawza, I had theology classes in DC. It was a good teacher that started us off over there before we went to the Hawza. Then I went to Qom. And first year you have theology. Second year you have theology. Third year you have theology. Fourth year you have theology. Every year different books are there and different teachers. And then I started teaching theology. As I was teaching theology, my own mind is working on these topics. I don't care if others are convinced or not. I have my own mind. If I'm explaining an answer that another scholar has given, I'm explaining that to a student, I'm thinking about it while I'm explaining it. If it doesn't make sense to me, I won't tell the student to confuse them, but in my mind, I'm like, no, this doesn't make sense. There's something wrong. Either I didn't understand it or the answer is flawed. Let me go back to the book, read it again, think about it. If I can find the flaw in my thought, why am I not seeing this making sense? Is it the answer or is it me? Okay. This was the these three coming together is the most difficult aspect of our theology. Those three are Tawheed in the full sense of the word, which means God is in charge of everything. Everything happens with the direct will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Without the will of Allah, nothing happens. Even us making decisions. Every single time, it's the will of God. This is one topic, understanding it in the full sense of the word. One. Two, human free will. What we call free will. Okay, now that's, I don't like that term, free will, because it has problems. Free is a word that has a variable meaning. Okay, freedom compared to what? Okay, when you say free choice or the freedom to decide, free from whom? Okay. if you're suggesting that the will, free will, the will is free of God, and we can make decisions without God willing it, that goes against the first topic, which is Tawheed. No, it's not the case. It's not free of Allah. If it's not free of the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it can never be full. That's not as a religious person just saying, oh, I don't understand this, but it's been. No, it rationally cannot be anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being the one in charge and the authority. So it can't be free of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Quran makes this clear as well, if anybody has that doubt there. It says, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ. You will not will to do anything. Tasha is for you to will something. You will not will to do it, إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ, unless God wills you to do it. Okay. So you willing to do it is God's will. That's the second topic. Third topic is divine justice. If we don't understand Tawheed, divine justice is easy. Yeah, we blame it on people, blame it on this. This is the reason. But as soon as you say Tawheed means everything has got God's direct involvement and He is willing every little thing that happens here and everywhere. Okay. Even if humans are involved in it, with whatever will, with whatever motive, with whatever incentive, that very act that was done by a human being with whatever incentive is actually also the will of God and the act of God. Once you put it in, it becomes very difficult. How can, and then if we believe Tawheed in that way and we don't want to accept justice, like, okay, that's easier. Okay, God does everything. But when He's just as well. He does, these wars are His will. So that's what Tawheed means. And He's just, and also is His will and human will. How does that work? I chose, but my choice is God's will for me to choose, but that's still my choice, and then I'm responsible for it, and then He's just if I go to hell because of that. When you bring these three together, it becomes very difficult. Okay. The question, of course, asked didn't deal with divine justice in the context of human free will. That is, as I said, a much more difficult context. The part that has to do with what can be called natural disasters and natural disabilities and so on and so forth, things that don't have human involvement in them, they are a little easier to answer. So I'm going to say this, that the reason why we have trouble understanding divine justice in the context of seeing disabled children with various disabilities, physical disabilities, mental disabilities, a combination sometimes, and it's very painful for us to see it from our perspective. The reason why we have trouble understanding divine justice in that is our inadequate data. We don't have data on this. So we look at it and it looks very painful and hard, and deprivation of what we see. This child, all other children are able to play and do whatever they want, and then this child cannot do that. This child is in a wheelchair. If he has even been, okay, they were born with a genetic disability. We compare the two, like, this is horrible. And in a sense, it is. I don't want to say it isn't. But when we're looking at it from divine perspective, we should understand there's more to it than meets the eye. There's a lot more to this universe than meets the eye. For instance, one of the areas that we neglect a lot is we think life is here in this material realm. We think this is life. And we think the end of life here is the end of life. As much as we are Muslim, in our literature, we constantly repeat otherwise. This is honestly what we see. The reason why we're so concerned is this. I'll show you. I'll try to present why I'm saying this. If you look at the development of the fetus in the mother's womb, does the process of development, does that look like a nice thing that's happening there? Have you seen images of the developments? Is it pleasant? Is it a pleasant image? Or even when the child is just born, is that a pleasant scene? The blood that's on the child, and you have to wash the child from that. But is that development in the womb, is that a bad thing? Is that an evil thing? Is that to the disadvantage? Is that somebody being really hurt? Or in the same context, the mother goes through hell. I mean, the Quran even says the mother bears with that child for 9 months with morning sickness, as they call it. And some people, it's 24-hour sickness. It's not morning sickness. It's just called that. And the various pains that come with it, and then the pain of labor. I'm a man, I will never experience this. But it's something that the ahadith say this is jihad, and when a mother gives birth, then all her sins are forgiven. Everything she's done is forgiven. So much. But that example right there, so it's pain, right? It's difficult. This whole pro-choice thing is because of that, isn't it? Part of it is. And then afterwards, the child is born, what do you do with this child? Every night you want to sleep, the child is whining and crying. Either they need nursing, or their diaper, or something's wrong. Their digestive system is not developed fully yet. They're in pain, they're crying, you want to get some sleep. All this, is that a good thing? Is that a very pleasant thing? But what is this for? We are developing in this world to think that this is where we end and what we see is it, is wrong. When you look at this material realm as another stage of the development of a person, similar to the womb of the mother, that's one stage of development. This is another stage of development to then go to a realm that doesn't have these problems for good people. And those disabled people are going to end up in paradise without these disabilities. And that's their eternal life. So if this is part of their development, God knows how to develop which person in what way. When to give life, when to take life. People get worked up, this disabled child, I forget the illness, one of my cousins, or two of my cousins married each other, and their child had this, thalassemia or some, I forget what, it's a blood, genetic blood disease. And their child passed at age 13, 14. Very good boy, they knew, like when the child was born, they knew he was dealing with that, and that's very painful for the parents. And from our perspective, this child has to die at such a young age. But it's not the end of that child. If we think it's the end of the child, but if we see it as the development of that person. The Quran, Surah Kahf, read the stories. There's a story of Musa and an alim. It's incorrectly said it's Khidr. I've looked up the matter and researched it. The ahadith that talk about it being Khidr, the person being called Khidr, and who Khidr is, and all that's Israeliyat. It's from the Jews. It's from Ka'b al-Ahbar, that rabbi who acted like he was Muslim and brought in so many misconceptions into Islam. That's all from him. Our imams refer to him as the alim, and they say he's not a prophet, but he was given divine knowledge, and Musa was told to learn from him. Read the stories, especially the killing of the boy. The killing of the boy, that's a very serious one. Divine justice, how do you explain that? God ordered this man to take the life of a boy who was not committed the crime of killing another soul. How does that work? Of course, that's not a command for anyone else. That's not, that was not part of any religion. Moses, as the representative of the new religion, was there and he objected. That was not a religious teaching. Religions are for people, for the masses. But if somebody, if God selects someone and gives them personal guidance for them, it's none of anybody else's business. It's their guidance. And God told his prophet Musa to be with him. This guy receives different types of teachings. They're not your teachings. They're not your religious teachings. They're not your Sharia that you're giving to the masses. But it is God's doing, this aspect of it. How do we process it? Think about it in this way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala developed that child. And when he was going to go astray and cause his parents to go astray, and that would have caused all of them to end up in hellfire for eternity, God took the life of that boy in that way. And then granted the parents a level of ma'rifah. And then based on that level of ma'rifah, God granted them a daughter that became the mother of 70 prophets. In the end, with that killing of the boy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave eternal happiness and joy to that boy, to the parents, and so much guidance that came from that, from the 70 prophets that were. That's not visible to us. Musa objected because he didn't see that. It's ugly to him. Why is it ugly to him? Because he doesn't know. And that's what the Alim tells him. He said, how can you be patient on something you don't know? We have to acknowledge we are limited in our understanding. Once we look at the data and the evidence of divine justice, and that's a very important topic, I strongly recommend following up on it, not limiting it to a Q&A session, really follow up and get a deep answer. What is our reason to believe God is just? Don't believe it if you don't have evidence. Don't just say it because it's said. Look into it and understand why. We have crystal clear, rational arguments. Reason, pure reason, that suggests it cannot be that God is not just. Once you have that, I'm like, okay, I'm clear that God is just. Then you give me a scenario that I don't have data on. It's like watching somebody. I mean, that example is a good example. Moses is seeing this man do something. It looks wrong. But Moses, do you have the data of who this person that's being killed is? Why that's happening? No, you're just seeing a child getting killed. That's all you see. What's the rest of the story? I don't know. How can I use something that I don't fully understand to object to something that I do fully understand and I have proper reasoning for? In the sciences, if you have already tested beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's a property of matter that's called gravity. Mass has got gravity. That's just a property of matter on that level. Of course, in quantum level, they say that isn't there. I'm not too familiar with quantum physics. The little that I've read, that seems to be the common understanding there. But on in the physical realm, on above quantum level understanding, there's a property of matter and mass that's called gravity. Once that's clear, then if you see something happening that looks like there's no gravity, you don't start thinking, well, you know, there's no gravity. You start thinking, okay, if there is gravity and this is happening in this way, why is it? What's happening? What's going on here? Then you start looking into it and realize, oh, for example, there's something else called, a magnetic field. You can use magnetic fields for something without touching to repel it and to make it look like it's floating over a surface. But it's not because there's no gravity. It's because you're using opposite magnets on a certain level and certain strength that allows that thing to float. It looks like it's floating. Doesn't mean there's no gravity. There's something else that you missed. Okay. So when we get clarity on, for instance, divine justice, if we get that clarity, we must look for it. If we get that, then if we see a scenario that, like, how does this work? How does that work with divine justice? Remind yourself and go back to the evidence, is the evidence for divine justice solid? Yes, it's solid. Do I know everything about this scenario? No, I don't. Okay, so the reasons for divine justice are there. This situation, I don't know what is happening, but I know whatever is happening is just. But I don't know the details to be able to explain, perhaps. And a lot of times that's what happens. A lot of times that's what happens. Like, we don't know the details of that. There's something we know, there's something we don't know. What we know is that he is just for these reasons that are beyond a shadow of a doubt. This scenario, I don't have the data to be able to show you how this instance is also an instance of justice. But you also don't have data to show that it's injustice. You don't have either of those. You can't make a judgment when you don't have data. I'm sorry for the lengthy answer, but there was no other way for me to shorten that answer.
Thank you so much, Sheikh, for that deep answer. It clarifies so much. It has raised another question in my head, and I am going to be looking into this, which is the concept of human will versus the free will of a human being. I am going to look into this, and I'm sure many others will be as well, inshallah. Unfortunately, that is all we have time for today. So that does bring us to the end of the Q&A session. We would like to thank all the reciters for the tilawat, for the salam, and for the noha, and a very special thanks to our Sheikh for blessing us with his presence and his wisdom. We encourage everyone to, inshallah, please join us tomorrow at the same time, 6 p.m. Irish time, for the next session. And until then, take care of yourself and those around you. Fi amanallah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.